John chapter 5. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you will know that John's Gospel is different from the others. John is the one who gives us more teaching from Jesus. Now, you know that Paul and Peter and some of the other writers of the New Testament give us teaching on Christian truth, the doctrines of Christianity. John also gives us teaching on Christian doctrine, but he does so by using the words of Jesus himself. And so John is different from every other writer in the New Testament in that John records the actual teachings of Jesus on some of the great doctrines and the great truths of Christianity. Now, he's told us what he has done and why he has done it. At the very end of his book, he says this: Jesus did many miracles. In fact, he said that there were so many of them that if we were to talk about all the words and actions of Jesus, the world would not be able to contain all the books. However, he said, I have chosen just a few of his miracles and other important incidents. And I've used these to demonstrate to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you will have life in his name. What John has done is this. He has chosen only a limited number of events from the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us dozens and dozens and dozens of stories of Jesus. John has chosen only a few. He tells the story, and then he uses that story as the springboard to give some teaching arising out of it. You find then that the story is quite simple, and after that story you'll get a lengthy discourse or a lengthy argument or debate. We saw that in chapter 4, where we have the story of the Samaritan woman, and then after that a lengthy discourse concerning the essence of what spiritual life really is. And then we had chapter 3 earlier of Nicodemus, a short story giving rise to much teaching concerning Christ. Here in chapter 5, again, a short story. I think many people will know it. And then after that, a lengthy debate. I'll tell you briefly what the story is. There was a pool in Jerusalem called Bethzatha or Bethesda or various other names, depending on how you transliterate the word. And at this pool, there were many people who were diseased. Jesus came along to the pool and he healed a man. In verse 8, after he had healed the man, he told the man to take up his bed, or his palias, it was like a mattress that was there on the floor. He said, take up your bed and walk, which the man did. The next verse tells us it was the Sabbath day, and that then caused the Jews to dispute with Jesus. They came along to this man and said, ha-ha, who has told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? We have a law that says you're not to carry any piece of household furniture on the Sabbath day. You won't find that law in the Bible, incidentally, but it was one that the Jews, the traditionalists, had invented. They didn't know it was Jesus because Jesus had disappeared after he had committed the miracle. Doesn't mean to say he disappeared into thin air, but he had gone into some other room or some other building away from the crowd. Well, the people went looking for him, didn't find him, but then Jesus later on found the man in verse 14. And he said to the man, sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that all suffering is the result of sin, but in this man's case, apparently, there was some connection, and so Jesus warned him about being careless concerning sin. Otherwise, he might get himself into more trouble once again. When the man heard, when he had located Jesus, in verse 15, he then went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And so the man didn't really do Jesus a favour, because as a result of that, the Jews then went and began to persecute Jesus in verse 16. And there are two reasons why they persecuted Jesus. The first one is given in verse 16, end of the verse, because Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath day. That was the first reason. They persecuted Jesus because they said, according to their tradition, he broke the Sabbath. And verse 17, the second reason, was when Jesus responded to them by saying, my Father is working still and I am working. They then said in verse 18 that they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the second reason. He called God his Father and made himself equal with God. They said that is blasphemy. And so for those two reasons now the Jews attacked Jesus. In verse 17, what Jesus means, I think, is this. He says, my Father is working still, and I am working. He means something like this. You accuse me of working on the Sabbath day. Well, that's all right, he says. God the Father works on the Sabbath day. He makes the sun rise. He still gives people breath. He brings life into the world. He sends rain. He keeps the planets moving in their set courses day after day. He doesn't stop work on the Sabbath. He keeps doing it on the Sabbath the same as he does it on every other day. So he says, if my Father is working on the Sabbath day, what's wrong with me working on the Sabbath day and giving this man healing? If God is working, giving healing and provision in creation, why can't I do the same thing? My Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. They, of course, completely missed the point of his argument. As soon as he said, my Father, they said, ha-ha, you're a man, and yet you call yourself God. You think that God is your Father. For this reason, they then persecuted him. Now, that gives rise to the debate which goes on through the rest of the chapter. In verse 19, Jesus then starts to teach them. And from verse 19 to the end is the presentation of these truths concerning who Jesus is and the authority that he has. He starts off by talking about the deep mystery which we have here, in that God the Father and God the Son are separate persons, yet they are inseparably united. I know it's difficult to understand, but then if we've got a God who we can understand the same as we can understand a machine or a typewriter, he's not much of a God. We don't even understand all about each other. How much less are we likely to understand everything about God? We say that human beings are complex personalities. The eternal God is really beyond our total comprehension. But we accept these truths, that God the Father exists, God the Son exists, God the Son walked around here on the earth in the form of a human being. He was inseparable from his Father. One could not exist independently of the other. And yet, they are separate persons within a triune Godhead. I'm not going to stop to try to explain the ins and outs, but I'll just read what Jesus said here in verse 19. He said, the Son could do nothing of his own accord. That is, he said, I am not walking around here on this earth as an independent person doing my own thing, regardless of what God the Father wants. He said, the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I am not here as some freelance preacher who wanders around the world giving off his own spiel to any open ears that he happens to find. He said, I am here as an independent person within the world, but yet I am not independent, because he said, I do only those things which my Father wants me to do. And so the words that I speak are the words of God. In fact, he says in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. He says, you think that my healing of this man is a great work. Well, he says, I've got a surprise for you. There are going to be greater works even than these. Not just a miracle of healing somebody here and giving food to some person there and performing some other miracle. A greater work, indeed greater works. And the two greater works that Jesus refers to are spoken of in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Christ has this authority to raise the dead and to give life to those whom he will. And then the second greater work is in verse 22, the Father judges no one because he's given all judgment to the Son. Now those two issues are two issues that I'm sure concern all of us. Later on in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that all men fear death. I think we'll agree that this is natural. Most of us don't walk around saying, wouldn't it be lovely to die tomorrow? We walk around doing everything we can to keep ourselves alive and well and healthy. We fear death because death is one of the great consequences of sin, and it's one of the great enemies of man. Christ came to give us victory over that. And there's a second reason why we fear death, and this also is in the letter to the Hebrews, where the man says, it is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so that's the second reason. We don't like dying because it's an enemy of man. And the second reason is that after death comes the judgment. And so there's a double reason for us not wanting death. Jesus comes along and says, I have authority over both. I have authority over death so that I can give life to anybody I wish. And secondly, I am the one who has authority in judgment. You marvel because of the works you've seen. You saw a man, crippled, get up and walk away and carries his bed. You think that was a great miracle. you marvel at what I did. Look, he says, that is peanuts compared with what I am really going to do. Greater works than these will he show them, that you may marvel. And so the two great things here involve power over death and power over judgment. Now this is a great source of confidence to us, because all of us, all things being equal, are one day going to experience death. And so we don't want that. Also, we know that there's the accountability to God, which is going to come after it. We don't want that either. But Christ gives us the ability to face both with confidence. Because he says, even though the physical body may die, ultimately there will be victory over that. Incidentally, Jesus demonstrated that once or twice by raising people from the dead. But I think what he's talking about here in verse 21 is something far more than that. It's the ultimate conquest of death, and above all, it's the giving of life here and now, so that although we're walking around here in this earth as ordinary human beings, right here and now, we can have this gift of eternal life which God wants to give us, the life which is life indeed, the life proper to man. Christ has the authority to give it to us. And secondly, he has the authority over judgment, so that we need not fall into condemnation. Christ is going to be the means whereby God judges all men. And we're going to face up to him. For those who don't know Christ, it's going to be a fearful experience. For those who do know Christ, they can face up to the judgment with confidence, because Christ has died to bear the condemnation, the judgment, the penalty of sin. In fact, he goes on to say that in verse 24. He talks about these two issues of life and judgment, or death and judgment. He says in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," that is, you accept the preaching and the word that I'm teaching, and you accept that I and the Father are one, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, one, has eternal life now, and two, he does not come into judgment," that is, into condemnation, "because he's already passed from death to life." Now here the word judgment has this meaning of condemnation. We know that judgment is a very broad word. Judgment can mean passing a sentence, or judgment can mean the condemnation. This is the judgment, this is the penalty. What he says is this: although each of us is one day going to stand before God, through Christ we can have the confidence that there will be no condemnation, no punishment, no penalty, because Christ has died to meet that penalty. So he says, if you accept me, verse 24 once again, you hear my word, you believe what I say, you accept the one who sent me, then firstly, you already have eternal life, and secondly, he says, you won't come into condemnation because you've already passed from death to life. One of the great truths of Christianity is that we really decide our own fate. We decide it by whether we accept Christ or not. If we accept him, then we have the assurance of eternal life and forgiveness. If we choose not to accept him, well, then we face the music ourselves, and the result will, of course, be condemnation. So we have the opportunity now to decide our own destiny through what we do with Jesus Christ. And that really is the way God is going to judge people. What is your response to Jesus Christ, he says. A lot of people have religion. They talk about this religion or that religion or some ceremony or some other procedure they've gone through in one church or another. But that's not the basis on which God is going to judge us. That's not the crucial issue. The crucial issue is, how do we respond to the Son of God? Christ came into the world as the expression of God among us, and he came to deal with this whole question of sin. If we accept him and what he has done, then we have this confidence of forgiveness and life, and there will be no judgment. If, however, we refuse him, then we have to face the consequences. And so he says in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming," in fact he said it's already here, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Meaning something like this: even now, he says, you can have eternal life. Now, I know that in the future you might say there's going to be this general resurrection of the dead, but he said, even now, as you respond to the voice of the Son of God, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, brings the message of life and hope, as you hear that voice and you accept that message, then he said, already, here and now, those who hear have life. Truly I say to you, the hour is already here when you can respond to the voice of the Son of God. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and here you'll find rest for your souls. We make that response. We hear the invitation, and the decision we make now will be confirmed in the resurrection in the future in verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." He's talking now about the future. They will all come forth in verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so here he looks beyond to the ultimate resurrection when final destinies will be sealed and confirmed. But the point that Jesus wants to get across is that we don't have to wait until the final resurrection to find which way we're going. He says you make the decision now, and whatever decision you make now will decide your final destiny. "Now," says Jesus, "I am saying this to show you that I have authority, that God has sent me, and I have authority over death, I have authority over judgment. If you want to triumph over death, if you want to escape from judgment," then he says, "you accept it through me." Because Jesus Christ is the channel that God has appointed. That's why the early preachers went out, Peter for example, and he said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ." And so without him there is no other way. But Jesus reminds them again that he only offers this way of salvation to them because he has come from God. He says in verse 30, "I haven't done this on my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm not here as a braggart, as a showman, just to advance my own reputation or my own cause. I'm here, he says, as the representative of God, God in the flesh, to bring this message to you and to make the salvation possible. Now, some people might say Jesus was bearing witness to himself, and therefore the Jews would tend to object. Now, the reason for that is this. In the Jewish law, there was a provision for people making themselves witnesses. But they always had to have two or three witnesses to every accusation or statement that was made. For example, if I went along and said, "I saw this man stealing, breaking into somebody's house," that was not good enough. One witness was not enough. You always had to have at least two or three so that the evidence would be supported by others. Now that's the sort of thing that's being talked about here, because the Jews would then say to Jesus, "Aha, you can say this by yourself, but you're a sole witness." I mean, anybody can say what he likes. You've got to have supporting witnesses if your evidence is valid. You're talking about the evidence that you've been sent from God with the authority of God. And so Jesus now handles this objection. He says in verse 31, "If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true." In other words, if I'm simply here spouting off words, hot air, steam, if all I'm doing is saying things to impress you, then he says there's no need to take any notice of me. But verse 32, "There is another who bears witness to me." And the other, of course, is the Father that he's just spoken of. And he says, "I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. And so if God is my witness, then I don't need anybody else." However, he goes on in verses 33, almost to the end of the chapter, to then give three witnesses. I'll pass over this section fairly quickly because we can get a bit bogged down there and miss the overall thrust if we're not careful. What he does here is to quote three supporting witnesses. Now, he's already said if he's got God as his witness, then he doesn't need anybody else. But he says, "I know that you people are argumentative. I know that you are going to look for supporting evidence. You're going to argue with me until sunset unless I give you some other witnesses to the fact that I am indeed God in the flesh." Okay, he says, "You want three witnesses? I'll give you three witnesses." The first one, he says, is John the Baptist. Now, we know that John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus. We saw that in the opening chapters. So he says in verse 33, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from men." He says, "I don't really need the testimony of men because I've come from God. But I say this that you might be saved." "I'm saying this for your sake," he says, "because I know you're a cantankerous lot and you want some evidence." So he says, okay. He said, "I don't really need the evidence, but," he said, "if you want it, well, here we are." Witness number one, John the Baptist. Verse 35, he says, "John was a burning and a shining lamp, a person shining in a dark place until the Messiah came." Jesus being the Messiah. And he says, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But then when Jesus Christ came, of course, the one of whom John spoke was here. But he says, the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. And now he gives his second testimony, or his second witness, and that is, the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I'm doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me. So there's my second witness, the miracles that I do. He said, an ordinary person doesn't walk around the street doing the things that I'm doing. Raising the dead, saying the word, and the blind are given their sight, and the deaf are made to hear. Surely, he says, these works which I do are evidence that the Father has sent me. It's before your eyes. So there's the second piece of evidence, there's the second witness. And the third witness, he says, is the scriptures themselves, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 38 to these Jews that they didn't have the word of God abiding in them, simply because they wouldn't believe the one whom God had sent. Now that would have been a shock to the Jews, because they studied the Bible very zealously. And that's what he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. I know in one or two of the older versions it's put differently, as if it's a command to search the scriptures. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not commanding them to search the scriptures in verse 39. He is saying to them, you people search the scriptures. You go through the law of Moses and you fossick around among all the obscure verses and you find yourselves laws about all sorts of things. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that by searching through the law you're going to find eternal life. And you don't realize that those very scriptures bear witness to me. He said, the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God, all of these things are there in the Old Testament. And he said, you search these Old Testament scriptures, and yet you haven't seen the very thing they're talking about. They bear witness to me. So there's the third witness, the scriptures themselves. So the first witness was John the Baptist. The second witness, the miracles Jesus did. The third witness, the scriptures which attest that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You want your three witnesses, says Jesus? Well, there you have them. And finally, he says, in verse 39, you search these scriptures and you don't realize that they bear witness to me. And in verse 40, you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. Not a tragedy. Not a tragedy. And so many people today, I'm sure, it's still the same. They'll fiddle around with religion and play around with the Bible and all sorts of things that are around the edges of reality, but they won't come to Christ himself. It's Jesus Christ himself who is the source of our life. And it's a personal commitment to him, faith in him, that it is, which makes the difference. But if we refuse to come to him, then he says in verse 40, there's no life, no eternal life, no forgiveness. So the conclusion then, just the last few verses, we'll read through them. He says, I know in verse 42, I know that you have not the love of God within you. That is, they have no love for God within them. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. You see what he's saying here? Here is a man that has come from God, come in the name of the Father, and yet he says you won't receive me. Some charlatan will come around, some impressive preacher, he'll put on some good show on the TV, he'll establish some great movement, he'll be some great political or religious leader, and look, he attracts a following just like that. People are attracted by some of these spectacular characters. And yet he said, here am I, coming in the name of God, and you don't accept me, and yet you'll very readily tag along behind all sorts of other movements and schemes and causes that this world can throw up. How can you believe, he says, verse 44, if that's your attitude? You receive glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory which comes from the only God. You see, what they were worried about was their own name. They were worried about losing face. Later on we're going to find that some of them said, only the simple folks believe in Jesus. None of the aristocracy believe in him. None of the educated people believe in him. Only those simple souls, farmers and people that hang around the markets and sell goods along the sidewalks of the streets. They said, those people, the gardeners and the carriage drivers and things like that, but not us. We educated people, they said, we're the religiously elite. Look around, they said, you won't find any of us have believed in Jesus. If that's your attitude, he says, you'll never find life, you'll never find forgiveness. If that's your attitude, How can you really believe? He says, if all you're worried about is your own reputation, your own glory in the sight of men, you're seeking glory for one another, but you will not seek the glory which comes from God. And you know, it's still the same, isn't it? Isn't it the same today? One of the things that stops so many people from coming to Christ is precisely that. They're frightened they're going to lose a bit of status, that it's not going to be quite the mod thing to be a Christian. You're going to become a Jesus freak, or you know what people will say. And too often they're worried about what people will say, and as a result they refuse Christ, and so they miss out on the eternal life which he offers. He concludes by saying, verse 45, don't think that I've come to accuse you. It's Moses who accuses you, because if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? So he says, I don't have to have a great list of accusations to bring against you. The very words of Moses himself, he said, they surely are sufficient. The law of Moses, which he wrote for your good and which you people don't keep, that's enough to condemn you. In fact, it's enough to condemn us as well, because all of us have fallen short of God's standards. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have reminded ourselves of this morning as we worship God together, the gospel here is the good news that Christ has come to liberate us from that bondage to sin, to release us from that condemnation, to give us life, and to give us the confidence that condemnation is no longer to be feared, and judgment when we meet God is something we can meet with confidence. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, the hour is coming. Indeed, it is already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Eternal life, a reality for each one of us today, if we accept Christ.